It's really a joy for me to be here. I know speakers tend to say that, but this is really fun for me to get to talk to you about missions. But if you knew me back in, 83 or 84, the thought that I'd be talking at a missions weekend would at least be ironic to you, maybe surprising, because, you see, I have to tell you something about myself. I'm a pastor's kid, and so I grew up in church. And pretty much when the church was opened, we were there. And so I heard about missions from a young age. And sadly, it wasn't good. Because it was fun to see the missionaries come and tell stories about what God was doing in places, but there was a subtext. And I'm just telling you through a child's eyes, okay? There was a subtext that, you know, here's a place that needs people to share the gospel, but it was a place I didn't want to go. And so the subtext was, well, you should want to go there, and you should feel guilty if you don't want to go there. So missions had become for me, even as an adult, although I didn't admit it, missions was somebody showing me a place I didn't want to go and then making me feel guilty for not wanting to go there. So before I say anything else, I just want to promise you, one, I'm not going to show you pictures of a place you don't want to go, and number two, I'm not going to make you feel guilty for not wanting to go there, okay? So I'm not going to ask you to be a missionary this morning, so you can, if you're concerned about mission circles and being around somebody who's going to, you know, twist your arm, you can relax, because I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to tell you what happened to change my heart. It was 1986. Kathy and I had just gotten married, and our church was sponsoring the Perspectives in the World Christian Movement class, and they asked us to take it. They, you know, I just graduated from seminary, and they were looking at, you know, what's the future for you guys? And so they encouraged us to take this course. And I thought, okay, you know, I'd been through seminary, thought I knew things, and we did. We took the class. And if you're familiar with the class, you know it's divided into sections. There's a biblical section that you start at the beginning, and there's a historical section and a cultural section, a strategic section. It's wonderful. Many disciplines interwoven. It's just wonderful, wonderful course. We're in the biblical section, and I can remember exactly where I was sitting, and I was reading the materials from the scriptures for the second lesson. And all of a sudden, what became clear to me in a way it had never been communicated before was God's heart for the nations. It wasn't just in a couple of verses. All of a sudden, the whole scriptures opened up that everything there was about his heart for the nations. And so that's what I want to share with you this morning. So we're going to start by talking about three characters that you are well familiar with, and I want to show you their stories and hopefully give you a fresh perspective or a renewed perspective on what they have to tell us about the Lord and his work. So let me pray for us, okay? Father, as we approach your scripture, we need your help. Lord, show us wonderful things from your word this morning. Encourage us in understanding your heart. And may we see who you are and what you're doing in a fresh new way. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first passage is the one that Bill read. It's Genesis chapter 12. And if you have your script, the Bible, and you want to turn there with me, let's take a look at it. We know that this is the call of Abraham. And it's an amazing picture. You know, Abraham is called by God, and he's called a man of faith. And I was thinking the other day about why is Abraham such an example of faith? It seems like we've had other people who've done far more dramatic things. I mean, all Abraham did was move. And then I realized, yeah, but he didn't know where he was going. You know, it's one thing if I said to you, hey, let's go for a trip. Well, where are we going to go? Oh, I'll tell you when we get there. But you know you're going to go back home. Abraham picked up and didn't know where he was going. And God made these incredible promises to him. He said, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. Now, when the scriptures talk about having a name being great, it means that their reputation is great. And even today, who embraces Abraham? See, think about the world cultures. Muslim culture embraces Abraham. Jewish culture embraces Abraham. Christian cultures embrace Abraham. Abraham has this awesome name that even to this day, he is looked at favorably. And then God says, I'm going to give you descendants. And then after all of this blessing, he says, all the peoples, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Well, to understand, why doesn't God bless those families directly? Why is he going to use a man, Abraham, to do that? We have to back up and understand what we're taught in the introduction to Genesis, which is Genesis 1 through 11. So let's, for a minute, think about the lessons we learn in Genesis 1 through 11 to see why this call of Abraham is so strategic. So Genesis 1 and 2, what do we learn? Creation. God made it. You know, God spoke this incredible world into existence. And then he takes a couple, Adam and Eve, he places them in the garden and puts them in charge. I mean, if you study this passage, there's this rich picture of the beauty of this creation that God made. He delights in it, and then he turns it over to this pair. I like to compare it to, imagine that you bought a brand new car. And I don't mean any car. I mean the car that you have dreamt about owning. And you go to the dealership and you pick out all of the features. You know, so it's exactly the car you want. You go pick it up. You drive home. You pull into your driveway. The speedometer now says 10. Your teenage son walks off the porch. He's had his driver's license for a week. And says, Dad, Mom, can I take it for a spin? And you say, no way, right? No way. God makes this beautiful world that's amazing. He gives it to Adam and Eve and says, here, rule over it, subdue it, manage it, care for it. There's incredible dignity in this placing of Adam and Eve in this responsible position. Well, you know how the story goes. It doesn't last long. They get persuaded that God has held out on them. They follow what Satan says. They sin, and sin enters the world, and everything changes. And it's in just one generation that we have murder, and it quickly becomes escalated to the point where the earth is filled with violence. We read about that before the flood. God says every thought was evil continually. So you know what happens. He wipes out all of humankind, sparing Noah and his family. And again, there's this instruction, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We get another chance. And again, people sin. And it's in this next one that I want to back up to chapter 11, and I want us to see how chapter 11 helps us see what God is doing with Abraham. So you know this is the story of the Tower of Babel. And so as we read this, it says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So you could go anywhere in the world, any person, talk to them and they would understand you. No conflict. And it came about, they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. There's that theme. Make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. So they don't want to scatter. God told them, fill the earth. They don't want to do it. They go to this plain. They build a tall tower. They're using burnt bricks and tar. Now, why would you use that technology? It doesn't sound like the Taj Mahal, does it? Tar? Why would you do that? Some have said that this was an attempt to build a waterproof tower. What had just happened? A flood. How do you stop God? Well, you build something waterproof. I can't prove that. But here's the point. They're using technology to try to thwart God's purpose, and God responds. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. That's an amazing statement. Human unity is incredibly powerful. And God could not let that stand because it would prevent him, if they were unified in evil and in disobedience to him, how was he going to reach them? He did not want to wipe out the world again. So what does he do? Well, you know, he divides the world into language. So now you can't go anyplace and be understood. There are these divisions of culture and language and understanding. Was it an act of judgment? Yes. But it was also an act of mercy because he's keeping the evil from spreading uniformly and thoroughly throughout society. I like to compare it to what we do with leftovers. You know, when you have leftovers from a meal, you have Tupperware containers, and you don't put all of your leftovers in one container unless it works that way. Sometimes you can, but you know, you don't do that, right? You put them in separate containers and put them in the refrigerator. And I realize a week later you throw them out, but that's another story. So we do that because you want to preserve the contents. And so it's like God put human society into separate containers of culture to keep the evil from spreading so that people would not be uniformly in rebellion to him. But how now does he reach this world? That's where Genesis 12 comes in. God said, I'm going to pick this one people. I'm going to pick Abraham's people. And I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to make you a great name. And I'm going to make blessing flow from you and all the nations of the earth, all the cultures, all the families will be blessed through you. So if we go anyplace else in the scriptures, we're going to find this at work. We're going to find this principle of blessed to be a blessing. And so I want to show you two stories you are well familiar with, but use this lens to look at them. These are stories you know, and so I don't have to tell you all about it, but I want you to look at it a second time with me. So the first one is the story of David and Goliath, and it's in 1 Samuel 17. So if you have a Bible and you want to go there, that would be great. You know who David is, and you know that this is where we first see him. He comes onto the scene, and the Philistines are at war with Israel, and they're lined up against each other, and you know how all that worked. Goliath is taunting them. And this story is so, it's iconic. I mean, it's even, if you watch sports today, what will they say about certain, they'll say it's a David and Goliath battle, not really maybe even knowing where that comes from. It's just a part of our language. And we have made this about God being for the underdog. But let's look at what really transpires. We're going to skip past, you know, Saul trying to put armor on him and all of that, and go right to the confrontation. So if you look at verse 43, the Philistine, that's Goliath, the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Goliath brought God into the picture. And if you think about the cultures, they viewed their deity as better than your deity. So we win, my God has won. If you defeat us, well, maybe your God's better. He's thinking along those kinds of lines. And you see that throughout the scriptures. If you fast forward, there's this time where messenger from Sennacherib comes to Israel and he says, are you going to trust the God that Hezekiah has been tearing down all his altars for? Like, our gods are going to just wipe you out. That's not a good way to start with God, by the way. You know what happens there. So anyway, Goliath brings this up first. And he says to him, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. That's kind of the trash talk of, you know, soldiers in this kind of context. I'm going to kill you, and you will be eaten by the animals. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day, the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. Stop for a second. What's he going to say next? See, when we tell this story, most of the time we tell it from David had great faith in God. He knew he was going to be with him. He'd killed the lion. He'd killed the bear. He knows that God is for him, and so he has this confidence in God, and it's almost as if he's saying, I had a really good quiet time this morning, and I really know that this is going to happen. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything about himself. This is not about his faith or his confidence in God. Look at what he says. He says, I'm going to do this. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Okay, so let's go back to the fact that we've got Abraham, chosen of God. God's going to bless his people. He has descendants. And then all these other nations, all these other places of culture. So where does David fit? He's a descendant of who? Abraham. Was he blessed? Not being killed by a giant, I think, qualifies, okay? So he's not dead. He was blessed. But then who gets blessed because of that? Do you think this made the cultural equivalent of the 6 o'clock news? Do you think that this story spread about what happened with David and the Philistines, that Goliath was killed by this boy with a sling? Yes, it was. And so because of that, the nations get this message that there is a God in Israel who is strong and powerful and worth worship. Okay. Can you guess where we're going to go next? What's another favorite story we love to tell our children that involve animals? Let's go to Daniel. Okay, Daniel in the lion's den. Now, this is hundreds of years later. Israel has been exiled from the land. And if you go to Daniel 6, you can see this story. Daniel is this amazing, amazing person because he's taken as a young man into exile. And he lasts, you know, he's taken by Babylon. He rises to authority and position and responsibility. And he lasts after the Persians come in and wipe out the Babylonian Empire. He passes, you know, he survives the administration change, so to speak. And he's in authority, and he's righteous, and he's godly, and he prays, and what he does thrives. So much so that all of the other people around him hate him. He's one of those guys that everything that he does is good, and they can't, they want to dig up dirt on him, and they can't. So you know the story. They talk the king into making it illegal to pray. And we know how that turns out. So let's pick up the story where the king is talking to Daniel right before he goes into the lion's den. And look at what the king says. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God. He knows about Daniel's God. He knows Daniel, and so he knows something about Daniel's God. Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. He had this hope, at least, that this wasn't going to be the last word for Daniel. So, and then you know, they brought the stone, they sealed it. He didn't want any human to mess with Daniel in the lion's den. He goes home, and the text tells us he went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought. He was really upset. He realized he had done something incredibly stupid to lose and put Daniel in the lion's den, that he had risked his life. Well, you know the story. He goes out the next morning, and he cries out, and he says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you? And the king spoke to the king, O king, live forever. Yes, my God did. He shut the lion's mouth. If we end the story there, it's a great story of God's care for his servant. But if we end the story there, we're missing the best part. Because what happens after Daniel is brought out of the lion's den, look at what happens in verse 25. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land. Who's Darius? He's a Persian emperor. what's the Persian Empire like? It's pretty massive. It's over a broad stretch of people. So when it says that he wrote to peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, that's a lot. There are many cultures that he's writing to. And what does he say to them? He says, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. The most powerful king on earth sends a message to everybody that he can, in every language that he can, who says there's only one God worth worshiping, and it's Daniel's God. Okay, so Daniel is in which category? He's a descendant of Abraham. Was he blessed? Not being eaten by lions qualifies. And because of that, this message goes out to all the nations that there is a God worth worshiping. That's missions. That's God's heart for the nations. And as I was sitting there at this little table in this office, and as I began to understand that God's heart for the nations wasn't something that happened after Jesus. You know, we know the Great Commission. I mean, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard the Great Commission at some point that God, we're supposed to go make disciples of the nations. You've heard that. And I'd heard that. And I said, yeah, churches need to care about missions. But when I saw this, when I saw throughout the scriptures that God has always cared for the nations, I realized that this is the spread of God going from the fall to restoring things so that what we see in the future, where there's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping for the throne and in eternity with God, that he cared about those people who were separated because of culture. He cares about them still and wants them for himself, and is working to make that happen. Missions is not some effort that's fly by night that we're scared that it's not going to happen. There's no plea like God is in trouble and you really need to help him out. No, God is accomplishing these purposes in the world, and it's evident throughout the scriptures that he's at work, and he invites you and me to be a part of that. It's not go someplace scary. It's see what God is doing and join him in it. So let me tell you a little bit about us as a church. Kathy and I moved there to start a church with a couple of other couples, and so we're a new church. We don't have any missionaries that we support. And I'm beginning to understand this in the scriptures. When you begin to, I just challenge you, look for the word nations in the scriptures. Look for the word where cultures are at play and see how many times God proclaims his name. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. So as I just began to teach that as a part of our life as a church, we really began to get a heart for missions. And we sent some missionaries to the field through some agencies. But in the late 90s, our mission task force got together and they said, we would feel, you know, after spending a lot of time thinking through what kind of policy we would have and how we would organize, they said, we feel like we want to adopt a people group. And if you're familiar with that term, you know, an unreached people group, it's a group of people, a culture that does not have the church. That the only way someone is going to hear the gospel in that culture is for someone from a different culture to come and tell them about it. And we said, we want to be a part of just owning a people group where we would pray about it and direct our efforts in that direction. So shortly after that, we got connected with a people group in Central Asia. And we decided we're going to send a team, and we did. And I could write a book about how not to send a team to an unreached people group, because it didn't work out well. And so we had to kind of go back to the drawing board and learn some lessons. So in 2004, some of the people who'd been a part of that started the effort that we have now. And it started by someone going to a place with a group of people to pray, and to pray for God's blessing on the people there that we were thinking about or possibly beginning a work with. That was 2004. For 10 years, every summer, there was a team of people going to this place, praying for this people, prayer walking, exploring, cultivating, looking for ways that ministry could happen. And after that 10 years, in 2014, the first two couples, one of whom you support, the first two couples went there. And we saw how that foundation of prayer made this incredible difference, because we saw how they had favor. They were able to build relationships, and God just had supplied all kinds of amazing things for them. One of the things that was a part of that 10-year process was doing here what you're going to do there. You know, we feel like it's the church's responsibility to train people to be in ministry. We have had a youth pastor who said, there's no in-flight video on Lufthansa that teaches you how to make disciples. You know, just going to a different culture doesn't mean you know how to make disciples. You need to know how to do that here first. So the couples that we sent, we had been involved with them here, seeing if they knew how to help people come to a knowledge of Jesus, if they knew how to make disciples. We were a part of that process with them. And then as that team formed, because many of the people in our church had been to the place that they were going to go and they knew them personally, the process of having people pray for them and raise support was much easier because we were all involved in this. So what are some things that I could encourage you in as, you know, I hear the good things that are going on? How can I encourage you as a body to move forward? Well, the first thing I would encourage you to do is, as you read the scriptures, begin to look for stories, begin to look for examples of God's heart for the nations. The more you see that, the more you'll understand how much at work God already is. I don't know if you've read a book by Tom Doyle that talks about dreams and visions, but it's a fascinating book, and he has documented the accounts, and it's about how people have visions and dreams prior to coming to faith in Christ that leads them to seek out believers in the Muslim world. It's fascinating to show how God is at work. So begin to do some research on that. Again, I'm not trying to turn you into a missionary. What I'm trying to do is help you joyfully celebrate the heart of God and see that He's already at work. The second thing I would encourage you to do is change the pronouns. See, it's our understanding that missions isn't an individual's responsibility, it's our responsibility. It's the church's responsibility to make disciples of the nations. And we do this together. One of the things we learn in the New Testament is that everybody in the body is different. You know, the body, hands, feet, eyes, ears, we're not all the same. Not everybody is supposed to go as a missionary. They're not. They're not gifted in the kinds of ways that would allow them to live in a cross-cultural environment. But we can have this as a corporate responsibility to see that this is accomplished. And when we work together, when we pray together, it unleashes the Spirit to surface the gifting. Part of the reason why we are where we are, part of the reason there was that 10-year process, is we had someone who had not capital A apostle, but small A apostolistic kinds of giftings that was able to get that started. I wasn't going to make that happen. Others on our elders weren't going to make that happen. But his gifting allowed that to start. When we take responsibility and pray together, the Spirit of God can work through the gifting that he has placed in his body so that things like that can begin to unfold. And I'm sure you have stories of how ministries have started here that have happened just that way, where someone with a starting kind of gift has gotten something going, and then others have joined them in that process, and the work of God grows and continues. My last encouragement in this is, as you engage the gifts, follow the Spirit. I think this is one of the most crucial things for us as believers in our society today. We have opportunities all the time. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I have it more than I care to admit, of waking up the next morning, replaying a conversation that I had yesterday and going, oh, why didn't I say this? Have you ever had that happen? You know, he's like, what was I thinking? And as we're sensitive to the Spirit, it seems to me, as we pray for sensitivity going into our days, as we pray for an awareness of where God's at work, those kinds of things will happen where we'll have the courage or the presence of mind or the ability to say the thing that God lays on our heart in that moment, sometimes surprised at how that was just the right thing. And why would we expect anything less if God is with us, that He and His Spirit would empower us in that moment to say the kind of thing that is going to accomplish His purpose? My encouragement to you is that missions is not an enterprise that we are desperately pleading with you to go. Missions is an enterprise where we are celebrating the fact that God is at work. And we all want to be doing the part that He has given us. For most of us, that's not going to mean going. For some, it might. But the point is, the church together is a part of that decision-making process. The church together helps people get the vision. The reason Kathy and I took Perspectives in 1986, because the church had plans to send us to Indonesia, unbeknownst to us. And yet, in God's grace, we didn't do that. We ended up in Lynchburg, and God did the things that He's done there. As we together begin to see what God is doing and allow Him to work through the church, His kingdom is advanced. And we celebrate because this is God's work, not mine, not yours, but ours under the King. And that's my encouragement to you, that God wants to bless you to be a blessing. So I end with the verse or the psalm that was read earlier, and I tell you that this is in poetic form, this is in prayer form, the covenant that God gave with Abraham. This is praying out God, Abraham's blessing. God said, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing. So what do we pray in Psalm 67? God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. So let me pray that for you right now. Father, I thank you for this body. I thank you for the work that they are currently doing and the things that are happening in their midst. Lord, I thank you for the missionaries that they support. I thank you for the good reports they are hearing this weekend as they are celebrating what you have done. But I pray, Father, that you would bless them even more. I pray that your face would shine upon them, that you would pour your blessing on this body. And in pouring your blessings on this body, your way will be known on the earth, your salvation proclaimed among the nations. Father, we want the peoples to praise you. We see that picture of people from every tribe and tongue and nation before your throne, this multitude of people praising you and worshiping you for creation and worshiping you for salvation and worshiping you, Jesus, because with your blood you have purchased them. And Lord, we want to be a part of that process. So I ask for your blessing on this body. You would pour it out so that your ways will be known on the earth. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.